I'm going to be reading from John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38, the end of the chapter. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testifies, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. You will disown me three times.
If you've got a Bible to hand, do keep it open there. If you're at home, do again, have a Bible or look at it on your phone. I'm going to pray God would help us. Father, as we now turn our eyes on the Lord Jesus, please will you open them that we might see him more clearly. We want that new command in the passage to shape us, to love one another as he has loved us. And yet we know we will not love like him unless we more deeply know what it is to be loved by him. So especially this morning, open our eyes to see his love for us. For we ask in his name. Amen. There are dark goings on in this passage. Obviously, the story of Judas's betrayal, which is the first half of the passage, and it will end with Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial of Jesus. Those bits of the passage, I suppose, shine a light on us, on our hearts, as we examine ourselves and our own response to the Lord Jesus. But for all the darkness, that there is light. And the light is very much on Jesus himself. He is center stage, and I'm sure the spotlight is very much to be on him. Jesus will say, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." We've had that a number of times. That's a truth in these two chapters we've been looking through. This is the moment when Jesus, wonderfully, is to be glorified. The moment we will see him truly for who he is, what he's about, what he's like, is about to be revealed. His goodness, his greatness, his glory. And as we see Jesus for who he is, well, so we will see God for who he is. God's heart is about to be laid bare before us. This is the greatest moment of divine self-disclosure there has ever been. Much more than when God came down at Mount Sinai. Much more than when God's glory passed before Moses as he hid in that cleft in the rock. As Jesus now is to be glorified, so God will be glorified in him. That's the sense we've had throughout these two chapters. And so I think very clearly the spotlight in this passage is to be on the Lord Jesus. That's where we're to fix our eyes. And I think in particular here, John wants us to look and see Jesus's love in all that he does here. Do you remember that's how John began his account of this last evening with the disciples at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. It's just before Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It was the love that made him get up, tie a towel around his waist, and then kneel and wash the feet of his disciples, each in turn. Love that we saw last week, that washing their feet was a picture of the love that he would show in stooping even lower, in going to the cross to wash them, wash us clean. Not just the filth off our feet, but the sin that's in our heart. And in today's passage too, Jesus is going to speak of his love, that new command that we, as he has loved us, we are to love one another, he will say. So again, we do understand his love. So we're going to look at the passage. I want us to see how Jesus here demonstrates his love. We're going to see his love for the disciples, his love for Judas, his love for Peter. And then we're going to think how we should show that same love for one another here in the church. So first, I want us to see Jesus's love for the disciples. He had, as we saw last time, just knelt and washed their feet. And at the end of last time, verse 17, he tells them that they would be blessed if they followed his example. Our passage then begins, verse 18, "I'm not referring to all of you." Well, I imagine that was a rather awkward moment. Imagine someone on their last day at work saying a sort of farewell words to those in the office, and this person says, "It's been an absolute privilege to work with all of you." Actually, not all of you. That would be rather awkward, wouldn't it? It's that sort of sense here. Not all of you. He goes on, "I know those I have chosen. This is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." He had chosen each of them. And he says, "I know each of you." He knows the flaws in each of them. And he knows that one of them who shared his bread, that's an image of friendship, of intimacy, one who is close to him, will turn against him, betray him. He knows that. But the interesting thing is that he wants the disciples to know that he knows. You might think, why? Why does he say, verse 21, "Very truly I tell you"? That implies something very significant. "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Why does he say that? Is it to unsettle Judas? Is that the point? Well, I think no. I think to begin with, certainly, his main point, he says this out of concern for the rest of the 12. He wants them to know that his betrayal is not an unforeseen disaster that somehow derails God's plan. No, it is part of God's plan. This is what Scripture had foretold, that he who shared my bread has turned against me. Verse 18. Jesus goes on, verse 19. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." I am who I am. That's the divine name that God had used to reveal himself to Moses at the burning bush. Actually, literally, it just says that you'll believe that I am. And those two words, I am, have been very significant throughout John's gospel. Think of all those I am sayings of Jesus. Well, Jesus is telling them, when you see my betrayal, you might think that shows that I'm a failure, that all your hopes in me have been dashed. But actually, I want you to know that it actually shows that I am your God. Not some helpless victim in all this. No, that I was, that I am in absolute control over everything. Control even over people acting wickedly against me. Sovereignly in control when Satan wants to exploit that wickedness for his own evil ends, destructive ends. I am who I am. Absolutely in control. We see that control actually throughout the passage, the way he can identify Judas, the way he even sends Judas off to do this evil act. Jesus is absolutely in control throughout, not condoning in any way what's happening, but supervising it so that it fulfills God's good, saving purpose. So Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm telling you this so that you will trust me, that you will believe in me, believe that I am who I am." Because that faith, he goes on to say, will be absolutely crucial for you in the months and years ahead, in this mission that you are going to be sent on. Verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." They were to be sent as Jesus' representatives. And therefore, if people accepted them, they would be accepting Jesus. But he wants them to know that anyone who accepts Jesus accepts the Father. Because Jesus is the I Am. Jesus is the Lord God, sovereign over all. And he wants them to believe that. He doesn't want them to be shaken in that belief. It's a belief that we need every bit as much today as we see evil things happen around us in our world. There's plenty of that going on. And we know there's an enemy who loves to exploit evil for his own destructive purposes. Perhaps we're aware of that as well. We need this same faith, that to trust that Jesus is sovereign, able to work in and through evil to bring about his good and saving purposes. Absolutely sovereign. and also wonderfully sympathetic, because he makes it clear he knows the pain and misery of evil too. Look at verse 21 again. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. I guess they could all see that. And he testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Some of you have been betrayed, maybe by a spouse, maybe by a parent, maybe by a friend. And you will know the deep, deep hurt that that causes. Well, this tells us wonderfully, Jesus knows that too. He doesn't simply say, "Look, I am sovereign over evil. This evil thing that's going to happen, it's all in my control. It's no big deal." Well, he is sovereign over it. But he also makes it clear that this evil pains him deeply. So all the more we should trust him. Trust him because he is sovereign. And trust him because we know he perfectly sympathizes with us in the mess of evil all around us. I said, I think John wants us to be looking to see Jesus' love here, his love for the disciples. I guess it's sort of more obvious when he kneels and washes their feet. But I think we're seeing his love in a sort of different way, a different aspect of his love in these verses. We're seeing the love that is concerned for their faith, their trust, amidst much that would unsettle it. Jesus could have said, "One of you is going to betray me." Can you imagine how awful that will be for me? You see how much it troubles me. But actually, no. What he says is, "One of you is going to betray me, and I know how hard that will be for you. I'm telling you," verse 19, "now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." He's concerned for their faith. He knows them. He knows their faith is fragile and feeble. And the Lord Jesus wants to encourage them, to strengthen that faith. I wonder whether some of us sometimes imagine that when Jesus sees our faith, sees how weak it is, how feeble and faltering it is, that frankly, he's rather disappointed, annoyed, exasperated at us. Well, this wonderfully shows us something different. Jesus looks at all his disciples in love. He knows our frailties. He knows how evil things will unsettle our faith. And beautifully, in love, he longs to help us trust him as Lord, to help us trust him as the one who perfectly understands and sympathizes with our pain. So, first little thing, Jesus' love for the disciples, I think we see. And secondly, Jesus' love for Judas. For actually, we see not only his love for those who'll be shaken by Judas's betrayal, we also see love shown for the betrayer. Do you remember at the beginning of the chapter, we're told, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And in a remarkable way here, we see how Jesus loved Judas to the end, even knowing that he would betray him and being profoundly troubled by that, when he'd come to Judas's feet earlier in the evening. Presumably he'd washed them with the same care and love with which he'd washed all the others' feet. He didn't treat Judas any different. In fact, it seems that he treated Judas with special honor. spiked the way Leonardo painted the scene, the Last Supper. Jews often did, normally, sit for their meals at a table. But this was a feast, and for feasts, they would recline, propped up on their left elbow, their sort of feet stretching away from where all the food was, away from the little table. And when Jesus dropped his bombshell in verse 21, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me," we're told all of the disciples were suddenly at a complete loss. It seemed unthinkable that any of them would do that. It seemed as though he must be referring to some time in the future when one of them would have a change of mind, a change of heart, maybe inadvertently do such a thing. And so, in one sense, it could have been any of them. They're all asking, "Is it I? Is it I?" I'm told John in verse 23, John was reclining next to Jesus. And in verse 25, we read that he leans back against Jesus to ask him, "Lord, who is it?" That means that John would have been reclining to the right of Jesus. Okay, on his right-hand side. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas. And for Judas to be in sort of arm's reach of Jesus does make it seem very likely that Judas was reclining on the other side, where he could hear Jesus say particular comments to him, on the left-hand side, John on the right, Judas on the left. And the left-hand side of the host at a meal was the place of special honor, okay? You'd have thought it might have been Peter who would be reclining there, but Peter's clearly further away. He has to sort of grab John's attention and say, "Can you ask him who he's talking about?" It does seem as though Jesus has put Judas, who he knows will betray him, in the particular place of honor. And for a host to dip a bit of bread or a morsel of food and give it to one of the guests, that was a gesture in the day of honor, of particular friendship. I suppose rather like as we might raise a toast to someone at a meal. Had that sort of tone. So when Jesus passed Judas a bit of bread which he's dipped in something on the table, he's not simply answering John's question and identifying his betrayer. He is reaching out in love to Judas. Judas's betrayal, for all of it's God's plan, is very clearly his own choice. It's thoroughly evil. Jesus condemns what he did. And yet, even to the end, it seems Jesus offers Judas signs of his love. He washed his feet, seated him in the place of honor, gave him that token of his love in that morsel of food. And yet when Judas took it, essentially he's saying, "Yes, it's me. I will betray you. Decision made." Let me read verse 27. "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him." Notice, Satan didn't make him do it. But as Judas chose evil, so in a sense he handed himself over to the evil one. Even now, Jesus calls the shots. Jesus tells him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And Judas leaves. But it's striking, even then, no one suspects Judas. Maybe some of them had overheard what Jesus had said to John. They'd seen what he had done, giving Judas that bit of bread, no doubt. But still, they're just assuming, we read, that he's been entrusted with some task to do by Jesus. Again, a sign perhaps of honor. and trust. They even assume he might be off to perform some good act, some deed of charity, make give something to the poor on their behalf. They've no idea what Judas is about to do. And that's just a reminder, we can't see into one another's hearts. Some people outwardly seem very godly. Judas did. Sometimes we see very obvious evil things that people have done. But we can't see into people's hearts. Only Jesus can do that. What we do see is Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart, even for Judas, as he reaches out in love to the very person who would betray him. I think verse 30, as it closes, is striking. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. He turned his back on the light. And now the imagery is, he is in utter darkness. That is what awaits him. Final little bit. Jesus' love for Peter the denier. When Judas left, John makes it clear, all the events of Good Friday, in a sense, are set in motion. That would be the moment, we're told, when Jesus' glory would be revealed, but it would also be devastating for the disciples. And so Jesus says, verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." On to verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." There's lots to admire about Peter. I'm sure he meant what he said, but all those good intentions were going to unravel before the night was out. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Of course, the other disciples didn't do a lot better. They all scarpered, all abandoned Jesus. But Peter was so sure of his love for Jesus, so determined to prove his love for Jesus. Actually, what he needed was to see Jesus' love for him. I think verse 38 is rather ironic. Jesus says, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" So Jesus is wanting to sort of hint, "Don't you get it, Peter? I am laying my life down for you. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I will love you to the end, to the uttermost." Like Peter, we can sometimes think the Christian life is all about my love for Jesus, trying to prove my love for Jesus. And as Christians, we do love Jesus. But we must not set our hope on that or focus on that primarily. We've got to focus on the much greater truth, the much more important truth, which is Jesus' love for us. His love for people like Peter, his love for failures, for deserters, for deniers, those who can talk a good game, not least in church, but we know the rest of the week, in practice, our life is often marked by defeat and failure. Jesus said at the start of our passage, "I know those whom I have chosen," and he knows every single one of us. And we're all very much like Peter. And like Peter, we need to learn to focus not so much on our love for Jesus, but on his love for us, the love of the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Well, just quickly as we close, verse 34, if you like, is the application from the passage. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. One says it's not a particularly new command at all. The Old Testament often said we were to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. But this is a new command insofar as it's that there's a new benchmark, a new standard by which we are to measure our love. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Throughout the chapter, we've been shown how Jesus loves us. Love that made him stoop and wash the disciples' feet, taking the lowest place, the job of the lowest slave. Love that serves. Love that, of course, will stoop even lower to the very depths of Calvary and serve us at the cross. That's how Jesus loves us, John has been saying. But also in our passage, we see it's love that is full of grace. Amazingly, this is love that loves the Judases. He condemns what Judas would do, and yet he loved him. This is love that loves the Peters who fail and deny and deserted. This is love that loves those whose faith is weak and fragile. It's amazingly inclusive love. Amazingly gracious love. So I need to ask, is our love for one another like that? Not just loving those we like or who like us. Not just loving those who serve us and please us. Actually, loving those who let us down. Loving those who disappoint. Loving those who fail. The kind of love that costs everything is the kind of love that Jesus showed. And that's the kind of love we're called to, which seems so beyond me, certainly. And we will not love like Jesus until more deeply we understand what it is to be loved by Jesus. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He goes on, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Not fish stickers on the car, not the church with the most brilliant website. What the world needs to see is love like this. Love defined by the cross. Elsewhere, John writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that you know us. You know our hearts. You know if we do love you. And yet you know also how feebly we love you, how faltering and fragile our faith so often is. Thank you for the love we see in this passage. Love for failures. Extraordinarily gracious and inclusive love. Please help us to grasp it. Your love for each of us. And then all the more help us to love like that. Love one another like that. Please may that more and more mark us as a church. for your name's sake.